Before we dive into Matthew chapter 3 this morning, let's pause for a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we want to lift up Joel to you. I pray that you would continue to strengthen him, be at work in his life, bring healing to him, grant him recovery, grant him strength. Lord, be with his wife, be with his family. May they sense your love, your presence, your grace, your mercy, sustaining them every day. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we see the ministry of one of your messengers who challenges us in ways that we may not at first expect. But Lord, I pray that you would be at work through your word. May your spirits bring it to our hearts this morning in your name. Amen. Last week, after church, I was talking to Bill and he asked me, well, you know, so where are you going with this? Sounds like you're saying we need a revival. I said, yeah, evidence would, I suppose, suggest that that's where I'm going. Now, we've looked at several revivals that happened throughout the time of the Old Testament over the last several weeks. Now, we typically would not, I don't think, be so quick to apply the term revival to some of these events because they don't look like what our mental picture is of revival. They don't look like the things that we think of as revival. But they have that pattern of God using hard times to get his people's attention, to show them their spiritual need, to bring them to a point of repentance, and then bringing them back to himself and bringing his people to a point of faith and trust in God's power, and then taking a step beyond that and moving forward and working for God in that power, in his power. So today we're going to take a look at the last revival chronologically that happens during the time of the Old Covenant. Okay, there were actually four other revivals in the Old Testament that I haven't covered in this series on Sunday mornings, but I did cover those in our adult Sunday school class this spring. Most of that was over Zoom. And through those are in mostly in 1st and 2nd Chronicles through four of the kings in Judah. And it's from those that we see a lot of amazing principles of revival and what revival is. And we'll come back to that eventually. But this morning, we'll take a look at a story in Matthew 3, which is also repeated in the other Gospels. And this revival, if we would be willing to call it that, I think it's appropriate we call it that, is unique because it happens just before the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which in turn, of course, is the beginning of the end for the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant is just around the corner, or in the words of John the Baptist, is at hand. Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 15. And try to imagine yourself in Israel in these days, seeing these things unfold, seeing people's responses, hearing John, wondering what's happening. Try to put yourself in their shoes. There's been a lot of history that's happened since then. We have the privilege of being able to read that history, read the rest of the New Testament, and know what happened. These folks back then did not have that. They were living through this, wondering what was happening next. What was coming? Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. John the Baptist is an interesting character, partly because you look at the four Gospels, and there are only about 20 or so verses that record the words that he spoke. When you account for the parts that are repeated from one gospel to the next. But from those few words, we can trace over 50 references to things in the Old Testament, mostly Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi. We're not going to go through all that this morning, though that would be an interesting study, but I say that just to put John's ministry in perspective. Now, John appears rather abruptly on the scene in Judah, kind of like the way Elijah did. Think back to Elijah. Luke said that Elijah came, or that John the Baptist came in the power and spirit of Elijah. But John shows up, unlike Elijah, John shows up after 400 years of prophetic silence. Malachi had been the last prophet God sent. But John's calling was unique. He was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Luke records that. Isaiah and Malachi had both predicted that someone would help people get ready for the coming of the Messiah. And so here's John. John is in this transitional role. Now, of course, John could not force people to get ready for the Messiah. Nobody could really do that. He could only advise that preparations be made. John called out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." His calling went out to a generation. Think about this. Put yourself in that time period. His calling went out to a generation that was probably highly skeptical of such predictions, since they've heard this sort of thing before, and they've seen people come along that they thought was the Messiah or claimed to be the Messiah, and they weren't. And John's generation may have also been highly reluctant to change anything in their lives in those days of brutal Roman domination. In such circumstances, the victims do not want to view themselves as the primary people in need of change. It's the dominating authority that needs to change, right? Well, nonetheless, John's cry went out to all people, even those who may not think they were the ones that needed to change. Now, John's ministry probably did not last more than about 6 months, if you try to put the timeline together. But in that short time, he carried out his mission despite the fact that his odds of success were really poor. I mean, what difference could a few months of talking possibly make in a world that had been backwards for hundreds of years? And how could this rustic desert man expect to impact the urbanites of Jerusalem and even Rome? The opposition he faced was mind-boggling. And then what did John get for his efforts? Herod had his head cut off after John publicly rebuked Herod for divorcing his wife so that he could marry his brother's wife. Now, coincidentally, or not, when you look at that piece of the story, Herod's army was destroyed by King Aretas of Arabia, whose daughter was the wife that Herod was divorcing. So his father-in-law came after him. Ironically, the very prison that Herod threw John into before executing him was also a gift from King Aretas. That whole mess is a political drama of its own. So, sounds kind of familiar. Things like that happen today, don't they? But in spite of the opposition, the drama surrounding it, John's ministry did make an impact on people. I'm going to read a little piece for you. There's you've probably heard of him before, the Jewish historian Josephus. He lived and wrote in the later part of the first century AD. And there's a passage in his writing about John the Baptist. Here's what the historian Josephus says. Now, some of the Jews thought the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness toward one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. For that the washing would be acceptable to him if they made use of it, not in order to put away sins, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. Now when many others came in crowds about him, for they were very greatly moved or pleased by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise, thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it should be too late. Accordingly, he, John, was sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Macherus, the castle, and was there put to death. Now the Jews had an opinion that the destruction of Herod's army was sent as a punishment upon Herod and a mark of God's displeasure to him. So it's not just scripture, it's also a Jewish historian who informs us of the impact that John's ministry made. And really, John's points were quite basic. He had three basic points. Prepare for the kingdom by repenting of sin. Prepare for the kingdom by producing evidence of repentance. And prepare for the kingdom by watching for God's promised one. Okay. And John's message to everyone was the same, whether it was Herod or the Pharisees or average people. He gave this message to everyone. Now, about his message of repentance, the Hebrew word for repent is shuv. It's transliterated as S-H-U-V. It's used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. It's usually translated as to turn or return or come back to the Lord. If a pun will help you remember that, it's like God wants to give us a shove in the right direction. Now, in the time of Elijah, that shove was away from idolatry. Gross idolatry. In the time of John, things had changed, and that shove was away from more subtle forms of idolatry, like pride, power, or money. And John was not afraid to call people out on any of those things, even if it meant that he was standing alone. Now, when you think about John's background, you remember he's a child of his parents' later years. He may have been an orphan for a while, so he was used to standing on his own, probably. And he was a Nazirite, which made him stick out and also made him stand alone. Now, John never did any miracles to go with his message, but his message was so powerful that many people, all kinds of people, came to hear him. He wasn't scared of anyone. He wasn't impressed by anyone. He wasn't partial to anyone. He questioned the motives of religious leaders for coming to hear him in the first place, and then he reproved them for their pride as teachers of the law. He rebuked the tax collectors for overcharging people. He denounced soldiers for their violence and extortion. His message hit every sector and class of Jewish society. And John's direct style didn't seem to slow the traffic down. All of a sudden, this desert was no longer a solitary place. People came from everywhere to hear him. And John did not waste that opportunity. He warned the Jews not to take shelter in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. The Jews had trifled for generations from father to son with their privileges and responsibilities as children of Abraham, as people of the promise, people of the book. Well, their feeling of security in that was nothing more than a feeling in John's view, who pointed out that although they claimed lineage going back to Abraham, they did not obey the God of Abraham. John's point was that God was not trapped by his unconditional covenant with Abraham, as the people of John's day seemed to think, because God could easily create new descendants for Abraham. When you think about it, it seems kind of ridiculous, doesn't it, that the Israelites back then actually thought they were secure as God's people because they were descended from Abraham? Now, whether they came out and directly said that or not, that was their underlying attitude. And John pointed it out. And we read that now and think, wow, you know, how shallow could you possibly be to equate your biology with your spiritual identity and security? That guy is my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, and so therefore, draw a spiritual conclusion. Doesn't make sense. But are we any different? As modern, conservative, evangelical people, one might make the case that we believe we're right about pretty much everything that's important. Or if we're not, then we're about as close to right as you can get as limited human beings. And the good that we do must certainly be some sort of counterbalance to all the evil in the world, right? And therefore, if God is going to use anyone to do his will in this world, to change this world, to bring in the harvest, then he's going to use us, because after all, we've got our theology and our morals right, or, well, you know, as close to right as limited humans can get, right? And who else is there anyway? I mean, after all, nobody else is really qualified to do God's work, are they? I mean, who else can possibly come close to checking as many boxes as we do on God's application for ministry? And therefore, God is stuck with us. He couldn't possibly use anyone if not us. No, we don't come out and say that, but the way John treated people, it pointed out the attitudes in his people at that time, you draw the application to our time. John told his fellow Israelites that God could raise up children for Abraham from the very rocks in the desert around them. to point out God's lack of limitation. If John were in modern church buildings, to use a similar analogy, he might say that God is not stuck with the people sitting in the pews because God can raise up workers for the harvest from the oak of the very pews, if he so desires. Bottom line, if we don't do his will, he can and will raise up others, even those we would least expect. The other part of John's message that would have been met with opposition was this idea of receiving another baptism. What gives this guy the right to just add another ceremonial washing to the ones we already have? See, these are Jews who have already, or at least should have already, practiced all those ceremonial washings, purification rites that God commanded in the law of Moses. Why should they do it again? But this washing pointed specifically to repentance, an internal change of heart and will. And repentance, according to John's message, is needed because God's people have not been fruitful. He goes on to explain the fate of the unfruitful. He says, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Wow. Now, when I was a teenager trying to read and understand the Bible, I would come across stuff like this, and I read this one and I got scared. Because it sounds like, if I don't get my act together, if I don't do what I'm supposed to, then I'm toast. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. It's over, buddy. This is serious. Then I thought, well, wait a minute. I thought salvation is supposed to be by grace through faith, right? Is that only true when you first become a Christian, and then after that you need works to retain your salvation? What's going on here? Well, eventually I figured out this is not some sort of backhanded way of God saying that at the end of the day your salvation is really by works. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 3:15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It's our works that are not built on Christ. The chaff, the fruitless trees that are going to be burned up in a judgment that is not going to be painless as we are finally permanently cleansed of our sins and confirmed in righteousness. We enter the kingdom as a pure bride. Our salvation is securely established by grace through faith, but our fruit is going to be checked and sorted quite thoroughly one day. But the good news, and Paul explains that in the same passage, is that fruit that is built on Christ will remain, and its eternal significance will be realized. And that's one of the many reasons we look forward to the second coming of Christ. Revival in John's day happened as he aroused people's attention to the first coming of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's chosen one is coming. And no revival in our day is going to be complete without an expressed anticipation of the second coming of Christ. I want to conclude with this thought here. If we think ahead to the rest of the life of John the Baptist, in Matthew 11, before John was executed, he's in prison, and he's got questions. He sends his disciples to find out if Jesus really is the promised Messiah. Now put yourself in John's shoes. You're sitting there in prison, awaiting execution. You've got too much time to think. And you've got to be wondering, okay, how is this going to pan out? Did I waste my words and waste my life out in the desert preaching this stuff? And now here I am in prison waiting for the end. What's happening here? Well, he sends his disciples to find out. Jesus sends those disciples back to tell John everything that they heard and saw when they were with Jesus. And Jesus adds this extra little message for those disciples to relay back to John. He said, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." That's Matthew 11:6. I think John got the message. John knew what it was like to offend people. Evidently, he was quite good at it. John knew that the message of repentance is offensive. So when Jesus comes along and starts saying things that offend people, and John hears about it, I'll bet that's the final piece of evidence that John needed. If people are offended by Jesus, yeah, he's probably the Messiah. The trouble is that revival can be offensive. Those who are not revived, those who are skeptical, will be offended. The kinds of people that God uses to stir up revival, like John, and the message he calls them to deliver will be offensive. John wasn't trying to offend anyone, but he did. That's part of faithfully relaying the message. The reality is that there's always a temptation in the ministry, in the work of God, to be offended, ultimately because God's ways are so mysterious. What John the Baptist learned before entering heaven, and what we must learn, is that there's a blessing for every soul that does not become offended by God when you don't immediately understand what God is up to, when he appears to be taking a certain course of action that doesn't make sense to us. Jesus' final evaluation of John is incredible. This is Matthew 11:11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Wow. After everything that John went through for Christ, you may feel relieved that Jesus said this about him, because it would seem like the right thing to do, to acknowledge John's enormous work and sacrifice. And yet, in the same breath, finish the verse, Jesus said, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John did so much in such a short time. Some people were ready for the Messiah as a result of his ministry. Not all, but some. He got people's attention. Jesus acknowledges the amazing work, amazing ministry that John did, and yet there's this amazing commendation, this amazing promise, really, that comes down to us. When Jesus said, "He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." One day we're going to have that opportunity to stand before Christ and hear what he has to say to us. Ultimately, everything we do in this life is for him. And it appears that John's primary motivating factor was to please God. And that should be our primary motivating factor, to please God, live for him, and hear that same commendation. Let's pray. Lord, your word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces us. And yet, at the same time, it offers us more encouragement than any other source we could imagine. Lord, I pray that you would stir us up, even if it means we hear things we don't want to hear, even if it raises more questions than answers in our minds. I pray that you'd stir us up. Stir us up toward repentance. Stir us up toward bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Stir us up to look forward to your second coming. Stir us up in faith and courage to not be offended by you, but to be faithful to you, as John was. Lord, when we think about the situation of the church today, some of the realities are sort of discouraging. But Lord, I believe that we are living on the brink of an amazing work of your Spirit in this world. Lord, we don't know what that might look like. Lord, if you decide to send an amazing revival tomorrow, it may look completely different from anything you've done in the past. Just like John looked different. But Lord, I pray that we would recognize it for what it is. That we would learn to recognize you at work around us and in us. And that we would trust you, even when we don't understand how things are going to play out. Lord, I pray that you would rally your church together. I pray that you'd rally us as a church body to be committed to you, faithful to you, and to enjoy your promises. In your name, amen.